Hey, we're going to open up the scriptures together now. We're in Psalm 91 today. We're doing a sermon series during the season of Lent called Pilgrim Prayers, Psalms for the Journey. And, you know, we're talking about how the Christian life is a journey. We are not home yet. It brings its challenges and difficulties, but God is with us. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. And we're looking at some psalms that are especially helpful during times of trouble or difficulty or spiritual dryness, that kind of thing. And today we're looking at Psalm 91, and the talk today is called A Prayer of Rest. And it's talking. We're going to talk today about the rest that Jesus gives us, that really we can find in Him alone. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm just going to read Psalm 91, and we'll look at that a little bit together. Lord, what a gift it is to have Your Word. I pray that we would cherish it for the treasure that it is, and that by Your Spirit we would hunger and thirst after You and Your Word, and that we would find rest for our souls in You. Bless us today as we unpack Your Word together for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. First thing that I want you to see in this psalm is that we need rest. We need rest. Can I get an amen? Amen. I don't think I need to convince you of that. This psalmist who wrote this knows his need. He, like us, lived in a time of stress, turmoil, danger, anxiety, not always knowing what tomorrow may hold, what his future may hold. A world full of evil and brokenness. Considering that reality, you know, what hope do we have? How do we not allow all of that to overwhelm us and overtake us? The psalmist has words of wisdom for us. He says in verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That word shadow there literally means shade. You know, we're in Florida. We're here because we love the sun. But, you know, we get shade too. And so we can tolerate it. But if you're in a hot climate, if you're in the desert, and you have no shade, that's not good, right? That can be deadly. That can be lethal. It can be a matter of life and death if you're just left to the elements. And the worst word here, abide, means to live, to dwell, to be at rest. What he's saying is, you know, it's a hard world out there. It's a dangerous world out there. But if you're out there on your own, you know, it's going to wear you down. It's a matter of life and death. You need shelter. You need shade. You need protection. You need rest. God Himself is that rest. Resting, though, as much as we love that topic and as much as we love that idea, it's hard, isn't it? Isn't that funny? We love rest, but I think for many of us, rest can elude us. It can be hard to live lives of rest. It can be hard to be at rest, to be at peace. Even when we unplug or refrain from certain activities, there's often a restlessness within us because of the troubles of this world. And so one of the things I want to talk about this morning is probably the main practice that God has given us in order to make sure that we have rest in our lives, and that is Sabbath rest. That God has actually programmed us in such a way that we need rest. God talks about this in the Ten Commandments. It's commandment number 4 in Exodus 20. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." God worked, God rested. God made us in His image. He designed us to do the same, to work and to rest. And this isn't just some religious observance or some practice just for Jews or Christians. This is the way that God designed man. He designed us, He created us in our DNA, in our very makeup, to need rest, to need to refrain from work, to take that one day out of seven to refrain from work, to stop, to give rest to our souls, our bodies, our minds. To not do that, to overwork, is really to violate God's very design of us and His intention for us. And what it does is it leads to chaos in our world, in our inner lives, in the world around us. We live in a culture and a society in which the idea of taking a whole day off or a whole day for rest is just a strange concept now. It used to be more part of the culture, but now it's fading away, this concept. And indeed, even for those that seek to do this, you know, the values of our culture make it more and more difficult to really take a day off. Why? Well, there's lots of things we could look at. You know, job security doesn't seem like it is what it used to be, right? And so there's this sort of freneticness to make sure that we're working hard and putting in the hours, you know, because we don't want to get laid off. We want to make sure that we're performing and delivering results. There's this expectation, you know, that everyone should be overworked. That, you know, if I make X amount of dollars, and I need to put in X amount of hours every day and every week. And that's the expectation for everybody, no matter where you are on the ladder. And of course, in our day and age, technology doesn't help very much, does it? Right? We can work all the time. Therefore, we do work all the time. We don't know how to shut it off. We don't know how to not look at the phone. We don't know how to not check the email. And of course, in addition to all this, there are social expectations that we're going to have a career that looks a certain way, and it's going to be lucrative, and it's going to be fulfilling. It's going to meet our every desire, satisfy our every want. This is the culture in the world that we live in. Just take a look at this. You may remember this Cadillac ad from a few years ago. Take a look at this clip from that.
Why do we work so hard? For what? For this? For stuff? Other countries, they work, they stroll home, they stop by the cafe, they take August off. Off. Why aren't you like that? Why aren't we like that? Because we're crazy, driven, hard-working believers, that's why. Those other countries think we're nuts. Whatever. Were the Wright brothers insane? Bill Gates, Les Paul, Ali. Were we nuts when we pointed to the moon? That's right. We went up there, and you know what we got? Bored. It's pretty simple. You work hard, you create your own luck, and you gotta believe anything is possible. As for all the stuff, that's the upside of only taking 2 weeks off in August. That's fun.
That's why we work hard, right? That's the American spirit, you know? Let those other countries take time off. We have the Wright brothers and Muhammad Ali and, you know, we know how to work. We know how to deliver results. Andy Crouch says this in his book, The Tech Wise Family. He says that only 1 in 7 adults, so that's 14%, set aside a day a week to rest. And on that one day a week, what do? They actually work, mostly. Because only 19% of that 14% who take that day off to rest say that they actually don't do any work at all. And so even on the day off, we're really doing a lot of work. Even fewer Americans commit to daily time alone with God or to activities that recharge them. Only 12% of American adults say that they intentionally set aside a time of day when they don't use electronic devices. So it's just a constant churning, right? It's constant noise. And the truth is, it's not just about outside expectations or outside pressure. It's also about internal drive. We internally have a restlessness of heart and soul because we feel a need to prove ourselves to the world. There's this inner machinery that's always going and never turns off, and it wears us out. It exhausts us. Even when we do take that 2 weeks in August that he mentioned in that ad, you know, we go on vacation, but we're still thinking about work, or we're still doing work. We don't necessarily have a peace on the inside. Deuteronomy 5 connects the observance of Sabbath to God's, to the Exodus, to God's freeing his people from slavery. He says, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So God is saying, look, you used to be a slave. You used to be basically a cog in the machine, right? But now you're not. Now you're free. And so in other words, you know, when we don't rest to celebrate that, guess what? Guess what you still are? A slave. If you never rest, that's what you are, right? You're always working. But God says, no, I've given you a day every week to rest, to celebrate, to tell yourself and to tell the world around you that you're not a slave to the culture, to the culture's expectations, to not even to your own insecurities, but that you are free. You're free in Christ. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 91. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. He's saying to God, you are my fortress, my refuge. You know, what is a fortress? It's a place of protection. You know, if you're a soldier and you're out in the battlefield, you're exposed. You're exposed to the dangers of the battle. But if you're in a refuge, if you're in a fortress, you're in a safe place. God himself, we have to see here, is our fortress. He is there to give us rest so that we won't be exposed to the dangers all the time. We won't be wearing our souls out and our bodies out. He gives us rest. So the second thing I want you to see here is that God provides rest. God provides the rest that we need. Look at verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. I'm not going to lie. I didn't really know what a pinion was. I had to look that up. I'm just not a science person. It's a wing, okay? It's a bird's wing. It's this image here of God being this like a mother bird, right, who's protecting her young from danger and who's taking care of them. And this image, it's really an image that we see throughout Scripture. It conveys several things. First of all, it conveys strength, right? The strong parent caring for the weak child. In Deuteronomy 32, God is described like a mother eagle. It says that he found him, Israel, his people, in a desert land. You know, there's that image. His people were out exposed in the desert. God found them, encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. It's an image of strength, but it's also an image of tenderness and love. It's another thing that we see throughout the Scriptures, like when Boaz says to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord under whose wings you have come to take refuge. God, the Scripture uses these different metaphors to help us understand different things about God. Most of the metaphors are more masculine, right? God is a king, he's a father. But then we also have this image of God like a mother bird, that he's also tender and loving and nurturing. He provides strength and tenderness for us. He gives us the rest that we need. Now, you might look at the psalm, especially the middle part of the psalm, and wonder, you know, is this saying that nothing bad is going to happen to me? Like, if God is my protection, if he's my refuge, my fortress, does that mean that no evil will come my way, that nothing bad will happen, that I won't suffer? You know, it talks like in verse 5 that you won't fear the terror of the night. In verse 6, you know, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. So, you know, no fear, no sickness. In verse 9, you know, no evil shall be allowed to follow you. no evil, no violence. It even goes far to say in verses 11 and 12 that you won't even stub your toe. Says that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So we might read this and say, you know, if I'm really trusting in God, then I guess nothing bad should happen to me. And then therefore the opposite must be true, that if I'm suffering and if I'm going through hardships, I must be doing something wrong, right? Maybe I'm not trusting God the way that I should. Is that what this is saying? Is that how we should read this? Well, I'll tell you this much. That's how Satan wants you to read this. You know why? Because that's what he did to Jesus in the wilderness. He used this exact psalm. He quoted it to Jesus to try to throw Jesus off. In Luke 4, Satan is trying to derail Jesus. He's tempting him. He's trying to get him off target. And Luke 4 says, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written in Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You know, he's trying to get him to doubt God's goodness. You know, it says here in the Psalms that you can't suffer, that evil won't come your way, you know. And can you really believe that, Jesus, is what he means, is what he's saying. Is God really trustworthy? Listen, Satan is strategic. He knows that if we believe that, and if we read Psalm 91 that way, that if suffering does come into our life, we're going to get bitter. We're going to get angry. We're going to be disappointed. We're going to be frustrated with God. We're going to doubt God's goodness. He's trying to put a wedge between us and our trust in God and coming to him as a refuge, as a safe place. So what does it mean? What is it saying? There's something that Jesus says in Luke 21 that I think helps us understand this. He's talking to his disciples there, and he's telling them that, you know, he's saying, you know, after I'm gone, that they're going to be, you're going to be persecuted. And he says this in Luke 21, 16 through 18. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, let me read that back to you real quick. Make sure you caught that. He's saying, you're going to be persecuted, hated, some of you will even be killed, but not a hair of your head will perish. What? You know, what does that mean? What is Jesus saying? He's saying that, yes, suffering is going to come into your life, but ultimately, you're untouchable because I've got you. That ultimately, your destination is a place with no more evil, no more suffering, no terror in the night. No more tears, no more death, no more disease, no more sickness. And therefore, any suffering that you experience now is going to, as Tolkien said, everything sad is going to come untrue. That all these sad things that you're experiencing now are going to come untrue in a sense. It's not the ultimate reality. The stuff that gets you can't really get you. It can't really touch you. One day, you will not be in danger of stubbing your toe. You won't kick a rock. And have it hurt. That is your ultimate destination on your pilgrim journey. Did you know that Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath? He's saying, I am the one that the Sabbath points to, because the Sabbath is about rest. And he's saying, if you really want rest, really, ultimately, deeply, you've got to come to me to get it. And that also means that if you do know Jesus, but you don't have rest in your life, that means that you don't yet know what you have. You're not yet taking hold of what's available to you. True inner rest for your soul and for your life. And so we've seen that we need rest and that God provides rest. So I want to talk last about how to live in rest. How do we live a life that's actually characterized by this kind of rest? Verses 14 and 15, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. There it is right there for you, by the way. He doesn't say, I will spare him from all trouble. He says, I will be with him in trouble. Do you know the lengths that God went to in order to literally be with you in trouble. You know, at Christmas time, we hear these words like Emmanuel. It's the Hebrew word for God with us. The length that God went to be with you was to send his son, Jesus. It's the incarnation that he was born in a manger as a human to be with us, to walk among us, and to know the life that we know. The immortal God became vulnerable. He became killable. He went to the cross. When he says, I will be with him in trouble, that's the first thing that your heart needs to know in order to find rest in Jesus, is that he knows what you're going through and that he's been through worse. God isn't some distant God that does not have any real firsthand knowledge or understanding of the suffering that you endure. But Jesus is God with us. And so when bad stuff happens to you, you've got to start there. God, you know what I'm going through. You've experienced worse than this. But it's not just about incarnation, it's also about substitution. You know, the image of the mother bird, we said it conveys strength. It conveys tenderness and love. But it also conveys a third thing, substitution. Think about it. How does the mother bird protect her babies from the rain? She gets wet. How does the mother bird protect her babies from the sun? She gets baked. How does the mother bird protect her babies from predators? She gets eaten. It's substitution, the substitutionary love of the parent. That's the love of Christ for you. He puts himself between the evil and his kids. He takes it in himself. There's actually a place in Scripture where Jesus compares himself to a mother bird. He uses this image. It's when he's riding into Jerusalem, right? Holy Week. And he's talking about judgment and the fact that the people of Jerusalem are going to be judged for their sin and their wrongdoing. That, you know, judgment is coming. And he says this in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Saying, these people, my heart is broken for them. Judgment is coming, and I am willing, if you would just but come and let me be your refuge, let me be your fortress. My wings would protect you, but you were not willing. How does he protect his children? By letting the judgment fall on him instead, letting the wrath fall on him instead. That's what he did on the cross. For you and for me. This is how he accomplished rest for our souls. He experienced the infinite restlessness of the cross in order to give us rest, so that when he died, he was able to say, "It is finished. It is finished." And in Matthew 11, these words that we began our service with this morning, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." To find rest in Jesus lets us turn off that inner machinery that feels like we always have to prove ourselves. We always have to justify ourselves to the world. Jesus says, "It's okay. Come to me. Find rest for your soul. Find peace." Remember that we are holistic people. We talked about this last week. We aren't just spiritual beings, we are physical beings. And God, throughout his word, doesn't just want to give us rest for our souls. He gives us rest, gives us instructions, a blueprint for rest for our bodies as well, rest in our life. And that's what Sabbath rest is all about. By taking a day off each week to rest, we're saying, you know, I'm not the one that keeps the world running. I'm not the one that actually provides for my family. God is. I'm not the one who meets my needs. God meets my needs. In other words, you're saying to yourself and to the world, I'm not God and I know it. Right? God is God. And isn't that incredibly freeing and liberating? I want to leave you with a few practical tips for incorporating Sabbath rest into your life. You can be creative here. You can try different things. Mix it up. Of course, it's primarily about worship, but here are other ways to enjoy a day of rest. First of all, try taking some unplanned time. This means winging it. Some people love winging it. Some people hate it. You know, they get stressed by if there's no plan. But you know, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, there was a Sabbath year in which the land was given rest. They didn't plant any crops. They just let whatever happened, happen. Right? It was a way to give rest to the people and to the land. Sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we need to take a break from having a plan. Otherwise, our rest can just be another form of work, right, that wears us out. Marva Don has this great book called Keeping the Sabbath Holy. She's got a lot of practical advice about Sabbath rest, and she talks about not even wearing a watch on the Sabbath. Of course, that's a little bit outdated now because now our phones are our watches, so turn off your phone maybe sometimes. She says this in her book, "I can promise you that if you develop a lifestyle in which you spend one day as a Sabbath day without wearing a watch, you will be more able to accomplish all that you have to do on the days that you do wear one." Right? We're so afraid to unplug because we're afraid that things that need to get done won't get done. But the truth is that God designed us to need recharging so that when we are productive, we'll be even more productive. During those times, there's a time for everything. There's a time for work, and there's a time for rest. So try to take unplanned time. Number two, take time for a hobby. Something that's pleasurable for you that requires skill and learning. You know, maybe something that other people get paid to do, but you do just for fun, just for the enjoyment, just for rest for your soul. You know, I told you last week that I see a Christian counselor. You know, he had to tell me, you need a hobby. I'm not good at that. You know, I tend to be a workaholic too, whether it's internally or externally. And I don't, you know, and you get busy with life and with kids. I didn't have any hobbies, you know. It's like, you need a hobby. It's like prescription. You need a hobby. And so I've been working on that. But, you know, you need a hobby too. Get a hobby. Spend some time on that. It's, again, back to the Old Testament. Sometimes they would plant a different crop in a field one year in order to replenish the nutrients and make the land more fertile. In other words, sometimes you just got to mix it up. Don't always do the same thing. Try new things. Number three, take time for contemplation. Yes, we gather for corporate worship together on the Sabbath or on day of rest. But, you know, also take some time for prayer, for solitude, for journaling, for reading, for reflection. These are all ways that we can replenish our souls. Hebrews 4 says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." One of the advantages of getting away with God is that we can actually remember that we can't earn God's love, we can't earn his salvation, we can't earn his favor, that it's free grace to us. And so the rest is just to remind ourselves of that. I'm resting in Christ alone. And to appreciate the gift of grace. Number four, take time to enjoy beauty. The beauty of nature, the beauty of art, music, whatever it may be. Listen, this is what God did. He created and he kept stopping to look at what he did. And what did he say? It is good. It is good. It is very good. That's what we say too, right? When we go to a movie, how was that movie? It was good. Sometimes we say, it was very good. You know, we're appreciating the beauty of that piece of art. That's a good way to enjoy and give glory to God who created this world, and it can refresh us in unique ways. Number five, take time for relationships. You know, take time with family, take time with friends. Again, this will replenish you and nourish you in ways that other things may not be able to. We are made as relational creatures to know people and to be known. We've got to know others and to be known by others. And then number six, incorporate rest into your week. In other words, even on your days of work, don't try to squeeze productivity out of every moment or you will die, okay? Whether that means smaller breaks throughout the day or having a shut-off time at the end of the day where you say, I am done with work. I'm clocking out. You know, maybe you have an auto-reply in your email that I can't get back to you tonight, but I'll get back to you tomorrow, or whatever it may be, but where you leave work alone. Why? Because you need to recharge. You need to replenish. If you don't, you're actually going to be less productive when you go back to work the next day, because you're so worn out. Do you remember the movie Chariots of Fire? It's kind of old now. It won Best Picture Oscar in 1980 or 81, something like that. You talk about the Sabbath, this movie comes to mind because it's probably the only movie about Sabbath, the only one that I know of, anyway. It's about two athletes. One of them can't stop working. Okay, he's a runner. And when he's asked about why does he work so hard, why is he so driven to try to get to the Olympics and win a medal, this is what he says. I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence, but will I? You know, he's ambitious, he's restless, he's got this inner yearning, this inner churning in his soul, and he doesn't have rest. And he feels like he has this 10 seconds for his sprint to justify his existence to the world. This is his moment to prove that he actually matters, to prove himself. Then there's this other guy in the movie. He's a Scottish Presbyterian, a Christian. He's committed to Sabbath rest. You know, he finds out that the medal race is going to be on a Sunday, and so he opts out. And for him, it's not a legalistic thing. He just doesn't need it. You know, he doesn't need that. He has this day set aside. He's okay without it. He says, I'm not going to run even if it costs me a gold medal. You know, the irony is that the first guy gets a gold medal, but it's still not enough. It's still not enough for him. It's never enough. Why? Because there's always that work underneath the work. That work underneath the work. That drive. That's never satiated. Unless you look to Jesus. In Jesus, God looks at you and says, you know, it is good. It is very good. In Jesus, God looks at you and says, it is finished. It is finished. It is well. It's okay. You can rest. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to justify your existence to the world. You can rest in me. In me, you have all that you could want or need and more. Psalm 91 ends with these beautiful words in verse 16. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you care enough about us, not only to give your Son to us to save us and to give us rest for our restless hearts and souls, but also that you care about our whole lives, and that you've given us a blueprint, a plan for finding rest, for living lives of deep inner rest and outer rest too. I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that we would be countercultural in that way, that we would resist the cultural pressures to always work, to never turn it off, to never unplug, but that through taking times of rest, that we would be showing ourselves and the world around us that we know a deeper rest because we know Jesus, and that it's okay, that things are well, that in Jesus it is finished, it is done. We pray that you would give us great joy in our work, a satisfaction in our work, but that it would not take over our lives in a way that it compromises the rest that you have called us to have. So Lord, grow us and shape us. And I pray that you would forgive us for trying to find satisfaction for our souls in our work and in other things in this world. Remind us again that it comes only in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.